For our scripture reading, I'd like for us to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, for our scripture reading this morning. I'm sure most of you are familiar with this text. It's the resurrection chapter in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul trying to teach and persuade the Corinthians that indeed there is a resurrection, and that without the resurrection, of course, we of all people are most to be pitied if we could not believe in a resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12 and reading through verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15 and beginning at verse 12 and reading through verse 19. We at this church firmly believe that the Word of God will guide our feet in the paths of righteousness if we will let it, if we yield ourselves to the Word. And so, to show respect for such words as this that gives us eternal life, we stand as we read the Word together. So let us stand, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12 and reading through verse 19. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Thank you. You may be seated. Now I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. You can follow along with me as I read. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews 12. I'll be using the Revised Standard. It'll be just slightly different from the King James this morning. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, at verse 7. Hebrews 12, verse 7. The Apostle Paul is speaking here, and he says, Hebrews 12, 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. For 60 centuries of recorded history, this little globe, the Earth, has faithfully swung around our solar furnace year after year, providing like clockwork our four different seasons. Also, it has faithfully rotated on its axis 24 hours a day, providing mornings and evenings, day after day after day. And as little microscopic specks upon this relatively massive globe, has God provided a miracle, man, created in the image of God himself. Now we know that it is the irresistible and the invisible force of Almighty God that sustains the millions of planets in their orbits. It is this incomprehensible force that has ignited and kept aflame the millions of suns in our galaxies, of which our sun is only a small one in comparison. And while we cannot begin to fathom the colossal energies that are manipulated and created by our Supreme God, perhaps if we try, we can comprehend and discover the forces which drives men forward in search of better horizons. If we could somehow suspend ourselves in outer space, like NOAA 2, that provides pictures of our Earth's cloud cover for our weather reports, and if we were equipped with some sort of a special device that could detect the driving force that drives the masses of men and cause them to surge one way or another over the earth, much like the tides of the oceans, what would that force be that does this? If we could photograph it and if we could project it, what would we discover that gives man the desire, the determination to plow forward in spite of hard times or good times, in spite of ill health or good health, in spite of freedom or of persecution? If, as we swung in a huge orbit around the earth, that we could somehow look down and then dissect, separate, categorize these elusive and intangible elements and that are God-given, that resides within the races of all men, which make him the particular creature that he is, what one element could we isolate that provides man with the will to face whatever he must? This element, for example, has sustained some through the terrifying and fierce storm of the world flood. For others, the marauding armies of the and brutalities of barbarians, the bondage of slavery, the hostilities and threats of surrounding nations, the agonies of ethnic persecutions, and even through personal illnesses and tragedies. What keeps men going? Well, if we could plot it on a graph, or better still, if we could write it in mile-long letters across the sky, it would have to be that perfect four-letter word, H-O-P-E, hope. This is the anticipation of something better that it lies just over the horizon. This is how we endure what we must. This is how we can face death with dignity, as long as there is hope. This is why the Hebrews could stand in the burning sun with their feet bare in the muck of clay and straw, because they had hope that a deliverer would come and deliver them from their bondage. In due time, God said to Moses these words, "I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good land and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And many centuries later, that is why Christians, for example, chartered tiny boats from Spain to cross an uncharted ocean, accepting all the risk involved because of hope for freedom from religious persecutions against them and against their children and against their children's children. It is hope that drives the masses of men ever onward, like the eternal tides of the oceans, always against the shore. Without hope, we would surely perish. While hope is not always noble, such as the hope of a thief who hopes for wealth without price, still it is the ingredient, whether it is good or bad, that generates vision, plans, anticipation, perseverance, and even success. The letter of Hebrews is addressed primarily, if not exclusively, to the scattered Jews of Paul's day, and even of today, if they would read it and heed. They had been displaced by enemies from their homes to live in strange and foreign lands. They were discouraged and depressed. The text we read in Hebrews 12 is saying this: keep up your hope. Think of it as discipline from God. And then Paul says, and I know and understand that this discipline of God is not now pleasant for you. But if you will allow it, he says, it will ultimately yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. And then notice what Paul says at verse 12. He says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Paul is saying, straighten up. Stand tall and proud. Count your blessings. Analyze your situation. He's saying it could be worse. There is still hope, he is saying. And finally he says, strive for peace. For without it, Paul cautions at verse 14, no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace and holiness, for without it, no one will see the Lord. The appeal Paul makes to them and also to us is rather simple and rather obvious. In spite of your severe hardships, consider what life is all about. And he is saying, isn't it to see the Lord? Hope, hope, hope. That's one thing that Paul is saying over and over. Because of hope, make the best of a bad situation. Re-evaluate your priorities. Think it through once again. And in essence saying, living without God means dying without hope. So Paul, an excellent example, says, listen to me. He says, lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Hope of seeing the Lord will see you through to a better day. So stand up tall and straight, regardless of what you must face, and regardless, of course, of what any one of us must face in our own personal tragedies and hardships, or if it's a national organization against us, as it was for the Jews. Stand up tall. Lift your drooping hands because of hope. God has used national Israel as a personal illustration for his select people over the ages. And long before Israel ever felt the rigors of slavery in Egypt, God promised Abraham, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, while Israel was still reeling under the Babylonian captivity, I wonder if any hope was stirred by their prophet Jeremiah, who wrote when he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment. He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now this promise was long after their kingdom under David had collapsed and been divided, and was individually sometimes strong and sometimes weak. The southern kingdom watched helplessly as the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrian invasion 100 years before. And now, because of sin, their turn, Judah's turn, had come from God using the rod of discipline from Babylon. For the faithful in Judah, I wonder, did Jeremiah's words stir any hope in the midst of this confusion and in the midst of this alien occupation? Another 100 years pass, and Judah has returned from Babylon. We're among the ruins. They half-heartedly work at rebuilding the wall and the temple, when Malachi of that day wrote these words, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. Hope. Over the centuries of Israel's sins and trials and occasional spiritual revivals, the word of hope was faithfully proclaimed from God's prophets to stir their faithfulness, to encourage their loyalty in spite of the oppression that they were enduring and in spite of internal corruption from their own people. Daniel spoke of Messiah the Prince. Micah speaks to the city of Bethlehem 700 years in advance and says, out of thee, Bethlehem, shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel. And yet they were in the midst of oppression at that time. Zechariah speaks of the righteous branch And Isaiah speaks of the Redeemer of Zion. And again he says, and the stem out of the root of Jesse. All of this speaks of hope from the prophets. And our God is so gracious a God that even though we, like Israel, who prefer to indulge in sin more than in righteousness, he still extends to us, time after time, this thing of eternal hope, the promises handed out to us. Israel, for example, was not disappointed. Bethlehem did indeed protect the infant, as we think of, especially at this season. Notice the Holy One of Israel was the one promised. And just as Micah prophesied 700 years in advance, the Redeemer, the righteous branch, the King, was born. The wise men, the shepherds, Mary, Joseph, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Simeon, they all rejoiced, including the angels, in his promise and in his fulfillment of that promise. In this infant's maturity, there were others who rejoiced and who followed because of the promise made and the promise fulfilled. But as a nation, they committed the ultimate transgression, Israel, as predicted, and crucified the very one that God, through the promise, the prophets, had promised as their source of hope. The very thing that had encouraged them all through their occupations, all through their captivities, all through their exiles, all through their great calamities, that one hope, when he did come, they crucified him. The very one, the one great hope that God held out to his people. And for that ultimate rejection of the very Son of God, Israel has been scattered and persecuted and rejected and tormented, living in fear and trembling day and night, day after day, despised, used, and misused, tortured and murdered by the millions under Hitler, and still they exist as predicted, and salvation has come to the Gentile world. Hope carried the faithful of Israel to the Messiah the first time. Hope among the faithful has preserved them until he will arrive the second time, because they're still hoping for the Messiah, and he did come. But of course they rejected him and even crucified him the first time, and then they will see him whom they have pierced, and then their hearts of stone will be turned to soft clay, and they will recognize him as indeed the Messiah whom they rejected. But it is still this hope that drives this people onward, and that drives you and I to live through whatever we have to endure in this life. Hope. Where does this leave you and I then? Well, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews. No matter how distasteful that may be to you, salvation is from the Jews. The Son of God was at least half Jew and half divine, either of which was the means whereby the hope of salvation at the return of Christ is planted in the hearts of men today, you and I. Since a Christian, by accepting Christ as Savior and Lord, becomes in a very real sense a Jew in the sight of God, we then become eligible to inherit the same promises that had originally been reserved only for the Jews. Now, Paul clarified this to the Galatians when he wrote, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now, how fortunate that you and I are the recipients of a promise made to Abraham 5,000 years ago, now that in Abraham, that is, the generations of Abraham, that all nations on the earth have been blessed, just as was promised to Abraham. So if you are Christian, are you not blessed? Haven't you received a blessing? And has not the world been blessed? Because Christ is of the lineage of Abraham, and so all the world has been blessed, just as was promised, because of Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. You have been blessed. I have been blessed. The promise has been fulfilled. The same hope that drove Israel on through the centuries is the same hope that is going to drive you and I onto the day of the return of the Lord. And so do you realize what just happened? Even while you and I, and not unlike Israel, are in slavery to sin, are in bondage to the flesh, are in exile upon the earth, even while we are in a hostile land, as strangers and pilgrims, hope is still extended to us. They were in slavery, and we are in slavery to sin. They were in bondage, and so are we. They were in exile in foreign lands, and the earth is our exile as Christians, because we are strangers and pilgrims here. This is not where we are comfortable. We want a better home, as Paul spoke. And so in the same parallel, hope is extended to us just as it was extended to God's own people. And now through Christ, we are God's own people. In other words, living without God means dying without hope. Let's go to Matthew 12 for a moment. The Gospel of Matthew, 12th chapter. I'd like to read at verse 15. Matthew 12 at verse 15. This text is one that you might not be too familiar with, and maybe have not just read it and thought on it for a while. Matthew 12, 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Now notice, to fulfill a prophecy spoken 700 years before. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, God being well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick, till he brings justice to victory, and in his name will the Gentiles hope. Now notice here that Matthew points out that Christ was fulfilling this very moment Isaiah's words of 700 years before this time. And isn't it interesting that Isaiah, who was an Israelite in the midst of a Jewish economy, a Jew himself, so to speak, the select people that he would say a beloved one would administer justice one day to Gentiles. Why would he speak of Gentiles? Now, even in Jesus' day, Gentiles, which is what you and I are, if we're not a Jew, were considered dogs, to be trampled underfoot. And notice further what Isaiah is actually saying of this beloved of God. He predicted the ministry of Jesus would not be one of cruelty or force. He would not be engaged in public haranguing or political exploits. This is what Isaiah is actually saying here. The expression that he would not break a bruised reed simply means that he would not break off that in which there was any hope of healing. And there is still hope that a bruised reed could heal. The other expression, that he would not quench a smoldering wick, again implies that while there is any hope of a clean fire, Jesus would not be the type of a person that would purposely quench the fire if there was any hope. Spiritually, Isaiah was saying, and Jesus fulfilled this concept to the letter, Jesus did not trample on the weak in order to obtain his ends or his own notoriety. If there was any hope in restoring his people or of granting salvation to the weak, to the lowly, to the feeble spiritually, he was there to sustain and to encourage them. He came in love. He came loving people. He did not come to bring vengeance and judgment as he will the second time. But his first coming was a gentle one. In Christ was to be a gentle man to all men, not tearing down or destroying anything in which there was hope. And this is the way Christ's ministry was while he was on the earth. And then notice finally in this text, and in his name shall the Gentiles hope. Don't we hope in Christ? Who but God could have planned such a salvation so perfectly and so beautifully? Who but God could have created a people to serve as an example to the nations, to prove that God is God, even today on the little shore of the Mediterranean Sea? God is God. Just look there, if nowhere else. And even through them, in spite of sin, provide hope and salvation for the Gentile world. How beautifully and perfectly has this plan been administered and fulfilled, that through these shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And indeed, America has, South America, Canada, all nations have heard the name of Jesus and have been blessed. Let's go to Romans 8 for just a moment. Romans 8, verse 23. 8:23. The Apostle Paul speaking again. 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. Verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope, Paul says, that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It's the Christmas season, and many children are hoping for something in the Christmas box that they want. If they know what it is, no longer do they hope for it. They know what it is. And so hope that is seen is not really hope. But hope that is not seen, that is hope. And we have not seen eternal life, Jesus Christ, or the kingdom of God. Brother Otto Dick, the late president of Oregon Bible College, used to say, anticipation is better than realization. In matters of the world, perhaps this is true, but not in the world of the kingdom of God. I'm anticipating it, I'm hoping for it, and when realization of it comes, it's bound to be a million, million, million times better than what I have today. And so in this case, anticipation is not better than realization. Notice Paul's suggestion. While we wait for what we cannot see, and of course that's Jesus, the kingdom of God, eternal life, we wait for it with patience. In due time, it will all take place. At another place, Paul speaks of our hope while in grief over the loss of a loved one. And he wrote, "We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep or those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Isn't this true? Isn't this real hope, that there is a resurrection in Jesus Christ? Real hope, this is. Paul gave us a gem of a truth when he said, "For if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." We read that in 1 Corinthians 15. We can praise God that our hope goes far beyond this life. What would we do if we didn't have the hope of the return of Jesus? One more text, 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter. As many of you know, I write what I call Christian letters to those that I have baptized, and reminding them each year of their commitment that they have made to the Lord. And one of my favorite texts that I like to quote in those letters is this text here in 1 Peter, the first chapter, at verse 3, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus, our living hope. Let's notice that. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You and I, by a new life in Jesus Christ, have been born anew to a dead hope. No, to a living hope. Living, of course, because Christ is alive forevermore. And so our hope is living. It's a living hope. And furthermore, our coming inheritance is about ready to be revealed. Our hope that has been unseen for so many centuries is about now to be seen. We have to be living in the last days. This last week I was reconsidering the image of Daniel, and this great image which represented the four great world empires. And we've gone through them all. We've gone down through the legs, and now we are down to the feet, and the stone that is cut without hands that will crumble and crush all these world kingdoms. We are there. We are at that point. We are at the end. All of history has gone past this that has been recorded for our admonition, and we are there. It's just a matter of a day or so, at least in the Lord's reckoning, and maybe in ours. Often when I visit people who are seriously ill, they may say to me, or I may say to them, what do people do who had no hope? And we are left with only shaking our heads, knowing that it is a fearful thing to have no hope of anything after death. What a marvelous realization for Christians to know that we are born anew in this life to a living hope, because God proves the possibility by raising Jesus from among the dead. He is our living hope. Without that kind of hope, we are adrift on a lonely and black sea. So, as Paul encourages, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's what Paul says to a discouraged people. And the Hebrews were certainly discouraged, exiled. Their homes, they had been plundered. A few chapters back in Hebrews, it talks about all of their goods being plundered. And this has happened to the Jews even in Hitler's time. Thousands of their stores in one night in 1939 was burned to the ground, and of the goods taken out, their homes taken. They were plundered. Yet Paul says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet and strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. What was he saying? Well, he's saying there's one thing that's important. Yes, your homes were plundered. Your lands were taken. The government has taken over. But you still have the hope of seeing the Lord. And for that, you lift your drooping hands and you strengthen your weak knees and you make straight paths for your life, for your feet, and strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. What would we do without hope? Living without God means dying without hope. There's a simple solution to that hopeless condition. Live for God. If thus far in your life you have turned your back upon Him, and if you've ignored His word, and if you have refused to worship, and if you have closed your heart to His love, and if you have spurned His mercy, He will still forgive you, and He will still shower blessings upon your life if you will just turn from your selfish and sinful ways and yield yourself as a living sacrifice to His will and to His work. But time is running out. It has to be done and the decision made before Christ returns. God has done everything for you. He has provided His word. He has provided the infilling of His spirit. He has provided His Son as your sacrifice and hope, living, even raised Him from the dead, to prove that His promises are for real. There is a resurrection, and there is immortality. So will you cast all of this aside, along with your hope of eternal life? Or will you cherish it like a precious treasure that opens up eternity? Paul wrote these exciting and sober words also by saying this: "For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one, my people, shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back from this kind of faith," he says, "my soul has no pleasure in him." God is not pleased with people who shrink back from serving him. "But yet a little while, and the coming one shall come." He will come. He surely will. Just as he came the first time.